The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of grace. We're on Roman numeral 4, set point B, page 4 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're fully prepared for the dissemination and the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. That means, ipso facto, you're in fellowship. Any personal sin of life, you've dealt with it with the rebound technique. And in your prayer, confession, acknowledgement of your sin or sins, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics for us to fulfill the imperative to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 5 in that respect. And we are in fellowship with the Father and the Son, as John says he was and as he practiced in his life. And it's in this capacity that we're able to bypass the distortion and the inability to get the truth of Bible doctrine through simply the brain computer and truly assimilate the spiritual information that is set forth in this fantastic and amazing book that has been left on our behalf in revelation of God's plan in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine, we are addressing the five basic categories here that grace applies to, being the policy and title of God's plan, following on the probably the greatest example of grace, saving grace. We have then living grace that supports mankind, especially for those who are positive to come to saving grace as necessary. A saving grace, or phase one grace, as we may refer to it. We refer to it sometimes as salvation, adjustment, justice of God. This grace is a grace of salvation, deliverance from eternal condemnation through a non-meritorious act of faith. A faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, who proclaimed to be God in the flesh, who went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later he is resurrected. If you believe in that, you believe he's the person that he claims him to be, then you have been delivered from eternal condemnation. You are now a child of God. You have been born again. You're a born-again Christian, as the fundies like to splatter that all over the place. You have been regenerated in regards to your human spirit. You have the indwelling and filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, both real and potential in this respect in terms of the unconditional and conditional phases in regards to these ministries. And you are now part of God's economy, part of God's eternal kingdom. And in that vein, under living grace, God has provided and makes provision for the entirety of the human race, those life-giving substances necessary to survive and exist in regards to planet Earth and this universe in which we live. Obviously, God provides living grace both to believers and unbelievers. Even the unbelievers, God brings out rain to grow crops, provides life, oxygen, things of this nature, food for men to exist and coexist with one another in regards to mankind's history in this respect. For the believer, it adds additional spiritual aspects of grace, and that is that it also includes a divine operating assets to operate under the physical living grace provisions that God provides for us in order to fulfill God's plan for our life and serve him in this respect. So under the physical aspects of living grace, obviously that looks at the food, shelter he provides for us, to protection from the environment, the means to travel, go about, and do our business as it may be in this respect. And along with that, he also protects and provides for those who he knows especially will continue, who will go on positive volition, whether phase one or phase two. For the phase one positive believer, that he anticipates with his foreknowledge, which is a nuance of his omniscience, his ability to see into the future clearly and perfectly in this regard. He anticipates where positive volition exists, and he provides for these individuals life necessary for them to receive a gospel hearing and come to saving faith in that respect. For the believer priest and after the fact, for those who want to go on phase two positive volition, God also will provide protection and life sufficient for them to fulfill and his plan for their lives. And we are looking here at examples here in subpoint B5, page 4 of our notes here, in regards to those whom God delivered from all kinds of dangers, from death and things of this nature, not the least of whom is the Apostle Paul in and of himself. What an adventurous ministry he had in regard to his life, and God delivered him all, delivered him from them all. And he was able to keep the faith and to complete the course, to run his race in this regard fully, completely, as to be a contender, a prize contender, as he records for us in that respect in the book of Timothy. In subpoint B, 5, we're looking at some Old Testament saints. Again, prime examples here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Chaldean given names as they were part of the transport of Jews to Babylon under the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 B.C. in this regards, along with Daniel. They're Chaldean names, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, subpoint B, and then Daniel was known as Belshazzar in that respect. And we saw the examples there in Daniel 1 in regards to all of these men in terms of their health and keeping the law, etc., and their challenge and refusal to eat of those things that would violate the dietary code for them in this regard, and God still blessed them in that respect. The refusal to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, who under the really the prime of his arrogance in life, sought to deify himself and cause the whole nation to bow down and worship him as a god, and they refused to do so, and the whole Operation Fiery Furnace, that the only lives that were lost on that were the soldiers that tried to throw them into the fire, or did throw them into the fire, as they were consumed by the fire, and they walked out after the visual was given clearly to Nebuchadnezzar of Yahweh being in the midst of the fire along with these three men. And then the next chapter that we'll read tonight is Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's deliverance in that regards. All these things. Now, yes, they're spectacular miracles. I understand that. And we're not necessarily accustomed to seeing those types of miracles in regards to our life today. But the fact is, God is able to perform these miracles, and he will at any time necessary to advance his plan for anybody, or his plan overall in regards to human history. So to know that this is the powerful God that we serve, we are to draw encouragement from that, whether or not we are recipients of these types of deliverances, spectacular as they were, or less in that regards. All of us probably can claim to some type of physical deliverance in time, that God has kept us around where maybe we should have been dead otherwise, if the normal courses of the cause must have taken his normal path in that respect. Here, Daniel 6, 1 and chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. At this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. You never know where polyvolition may exist. Again, just in going through the book of Genesis, God bringing Joseph into the association company of the Egyptians. And we saw the responses in regards to God working in Joseph's life and the impact that it had in the entire nation, essentially. At that point in time, you never know where polyvolition may exist. And Nebuchadnezzar eventually went on saving faith, whereas the impact, obviously, of the miracle of the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being delivered from the fire furnace, had a great impact on him. That wasn't all that it took. God obviously had to put him under the bovine curse in regards to his life and truly humble him in that respect, but he does come to saving faith. But he dies. His son Belshazzar rules for a while. Daniel served under more than one king, obviously, as great as these men were, who had the longevity of life in regards to their reign, and that is Daniel. He served under three primary major world rulers in his point in time. God blessed him in all aspects of this. Usually when an enemy comes in, they wipe out the cabinet and all those in high positions in terms of rulerships and things of this nature, the previous nations. But if God protects those who are positive otherwise, who he may want to bless in this regard. And at this point in time, the Medes had come in and they conquered Babylonian empire in that regards. And Darius is the one who's in rule at this point in time. That's chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. So he parcels out in their counties, or whatever you want to call it, the nation as a whole. And he sees the way, in his wisdom, to rule is to have 120 men that he can trust. Take part of each section. And obviously that would help eliminate an overburdening responsibility of overseeing an entire nation by one person. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel, verse 2, now this is people over the 120, was one, as Daniel records for us in his book, that these satraps may be accountable to them, and that the king may not suffer loss. Obviously, it's all about the king and ensuring that what is rightly his under his rule and power is protected for him in this respect. And that's what the three men, they were the accountants. They were the ones who would go in and double-check everyone else to make sure no one's skimming off the top and things of this nature, undermining the king's rulership and authority otherwise. In verse 3, and Daniel's one of them. Obviously, his history, his reputation preceded him, which probably had a large influence in regards to why he is still operating in such a high level politically. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And that's God, the Holy Spirit, operating on his behalf with his human spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom, not unlike the very promotion that Joseph experienced under Sesostris, the Egyptian king. At 4, then the commissioners and satraps again trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. He had very excellent work ethics and moral ethics in regards to his operation with those around him. And for him to be promoted like that stirred up the jealousy among others around him, this Hebrew, this Jew, this disdaining attitude that people over history has had a habit of doing when God blesses them as a people otherwise in that respect. And so they try to find and entrap him to cause him to fall in this regard. So they set up a plan. 5, and obviously they didn't appreciate being under someone who demanded such a quality of righteousness and ethics and morality in regards to their operation. In other words, whatever their SCA is going to do, he was causing through his maneuvers to cause them to keep a lid on it. See. Then the commissioners and satraps began to try to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. To be a faithful employee, to be honest, do your work unto the Lord, see all these things. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." The devious types of tactics that people will do to undermine the very faith by which we live and try to utilize it against us. What kind of God would do this? And, all kinds of things that you'll see in a slanderous way, here in a slanderous way, in regards to the Christian faith, biblical faith, in this regards, often as it is used in a verbal barrage of attacks against us, otherwise in that respect. And then these commissioners and satraps, verse 6, came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: King Darius, live forever. Genuflecting this facade of praise, and obviously their intentions are foul. They have no real respect for him. If they had respect for that authority, they would have respect for Daniel in his position of authority. 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom, their prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Part of the Mede rule is that once a law is made by the king, that law cannot be undone even by the king himself. Even by the king himself. And so this was quite a conspiracy that evolved against Daniel in the Medo-Persian Empire during his time against him. And 8, now O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that may be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And therefore King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. The man himself, this king, was not, as we would say, a bad person. It's not that he necessarily wanted to bring harm on people. But it's just that fallacy of loose thinking through human viewpoint and letting your SGA under power and approbation and things of this nature get a hold of you. And he doesn't think clearly. Oh, this just sounds like a great thing. People just want to honor me. And you know, whatever excuses, whatever rationale he used. And he breaks really from his norm of ethical tradition otherwise in his life to sign this petition. And verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. It doesn't make this any more holy, but this is just how Daniel liked to do his prayers. Jerusalem is a part of the Abrahamic promise. He recognizes that their dispersion, their diaspora, is only for 70 years, and that's really home. And it shows a longing to be where God intended for them to be, and they're only not there because of their own maladjustment as a nation. But anyway, and this is where he liked to do his prayers. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So this was an habitual application by Daniel to take time out to do, if you will, formal prayers. It doesn't mean he didn't pray any other time during the day. We're commanded to pray ongoing, continuously. And that means that you're in a ready state, thinking Bible doctrine, and praying to God as events come up and time allows throughout your day, rebounds of prayer. So obviously, if you're like me, you pray a lot during the day, see, and other things. So people are aware of this because it's kind of exposed. What he does is kind of exposed to the eyes of others. And they find out about this, and this is what they're going to try to do to trap him. They recognize his commitment, his fidelity in regards to his faith towards his God in this vein and praying. And then these men came by, verse 11, agreed and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Verse 12, then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? In other words, this petition was to nullify, to prohibit any worship, any other worship whatsoever. Almost sounds like a type of someone to come, if you get my drift there. To abolish all other forms of worship. Only worship Him, see, in this regard. The king answered, verse 12 here, continuing on, and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. So they try to approach it in a formal sense, in a formal legal fashion. You know, they're not there. They don't directly make accusation. You can see how a lawyer might work in this kind of case, you know, to bring up the facts and set the stage for their direct attack in this respect. Verse 13, then the answer spoke before the king Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, the Jew, see, the Hebrew, pays no attention to you. As if he's a traitor, as if he disregards Darius' authority as king. O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. See, that tells you normally what kind of person this guy was. What kind of respect and affection he had for Daniel. And he recognizes, obviously, at this point in time, he goofed up big time by signing this deal. He didn't take in consideration other people's faiths as it may be inclined to maintain fidelity to it. And Daniel was one of them, which he would obviously understand that. Just as the pharaohs of Egypt understood Joseph's faith, see, and others. Like, you know, your faith. No, I'm not going to leave Bible class because of my job. You know, that kind of attitude. So, you know, things like that still occur in their own way by believers. And he kept setting his mind delivering Daniel, verse 14, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him, to come up with some loophole. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, again, the conspiracy, the plotters, organize, will create a pro-worship king union. And we'll do away with anybody that's in our way. See, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed. To come down and set their foot of keeping their constitutional law. It's unusual to find the king under the law, which all of our representatives are supposed to be under the law. Sixteen, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in. He had no alternative. And cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. That's quite a statement of faith from this foreign man. who is a ruler, the world ruler of the time. So that leads me to believe that obviously he is aware of other acts of God on behalf of these Jews and on behalf of Daniel, of his friends, his compatriots, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he knew about these things. And he recognized that this is not just some wooden idol this guy serves. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Nobody can change your mind at the last minute and get him out of the lion's pit. In 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And his conscience was really stirred up. He knows just how wrong this whole thing is. Just the very principle of denying people to exercise faith, even if they don't agree with it. You know, what's the divine institution number one that God has provided for man? That's free will. Yes, he desires our affection to choose for him. But if you don't, he is a perfect gentleman. And he recognizes that volition should run its course. And obviously, volition is the final divine institution that Satan is seeking to corral and take control over in regards to the human race as the time presses on and we enter into the next segment of history known as the Great Tribulation. Then the verse 19, then the king arose, so all night he basically didn't eat. Obviously, physically, he probably had no appetite whatsoever. You ever been in an emotional state like that? You know what I'm talking about. And the next day, he arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. Verse 20, and when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Constantly serve. See, he recognized it. He saw his witness. He knew his commitment in regards to Yahweh. And verse 21, then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. He meant it. But the other men is nothing more than ingratiating themselves, softening them up so they could spring their trap. See, beware of the flattering tongue. It's a lesson you need to learn. People who flatter all the time. Usually there's something up their sleeve. And it isn't Bullwinkle in the squirrel. Something up your hat. In verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. The intent was for the law, and this is a good example of it, was to pay highest respects to Darius as a world ruler. And Daniel never lost that respect. But yet there is a higher authority of which he obviously had obligation to serve, which the king knew. And he, in himself, refused to disobey one master for the appearance sake of possibly disobeying the other. And obviously, all the words that you see here, the accusations centered around conjuring up this scenario that Daniel was anti-establishment. Daniel disrespected the king and in some way that he was seeking to possibly overthrow him. Whatever they could throw out to get the king's attention. And to get him set up in regards to Daniel. In verse 23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel would be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury, whatever, was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And it wasn't, the lion didn't eat him because they weren't hungry. I guarantee you, they starved these animals. You can throw out any piece of meat and they would attack it immediately. They would be that hungry. The angel that God sent, the messenger, elect angel, or possibly Yahweh and Christophany, angel of God, as he's sometimes referred to. But anyway, either way, that was Daniel's comfort. And not only did he sit there in the lion's den all night long, but he had company with him. Good company. A good fellowship. The king's up there, upside down emotionally, worrying over this. Everybody else is going, we got him for good, you know, and all their triumphs. And what he's doing, he's down there having good fellowship. Where everybody else thinks he's being killed, see, or possibly being killed. God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. And in verse 24, I know I'm going a little bit further beyond here, but this is always good to remind us of how God can come in and take revenge on your behalf. While we don't take revenge, let God take revenge. Then God gave. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. See, that tells you that they conjured up lies concerning what Daniel was doing there in the window in his prayers. And they cast in their children and their wives along with them, cursing by association, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. 6, page 4, subpoint B, Roman numeral 4. Living grace is not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. That's not what it means. Everyone has their common human problems in life. It does, however, guarantee that we will be able to stay alive physically to complete our course. It guarantees that the positive believer won't die before his time, or the unbeliever before he receives the gospel message, and that enemies will not be able to keep those who are positive but making the three adjustments to the justice of God. The three adjustments: salvation adjustment, rebound, and maturity adjustment. Salvation adjustments initiates you into the plan of God, securing your eternal security and relationship with God with your resurrection body. Rebound, maturity adjustment qualifies you experientially in time in serving God to do it in action with honor. John 16:33. Christ told his disciples, and he contrasts the comfort of relationship between the positive believer and God in contrast to what they will experience out in the world. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, via the foundation of your position or union in Jesus Christ, of being a believer and holding to that, that you may have peace." That's reconciliation. In the world, you have tribulation. On the other end of the coin, in Satan's world, it's a different ball game. The Satan's world is not for your stand for doctrine, especially across the board in terms of the entire council. You're hard pressed to find even Christians, church-going Christians, that would stand with you at that level. This is a high road that we've picked in life. The highest in terms of Christian value, in terms of Christian servitude, to be on sound Bible doctrine and to let that be our banner and our flag of which we operate and live our life under. It's just food for thought. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Whatever the world may do to us in terms of persecution, suffering, those even around us who may do things to upset us, that is obviously through STA activity and things of this nature. All that's temporal. All that's temporal. Christ has overcome the world. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. We are under His jurisdiction. We're under His domain. And our life will reflect that, and everything will come about in terms of glorifying Him, and we will be glorified with Him in our eternal state situation. And God will overturn all these things that otherwise are going on, and this will begin in the millennial during the period of the millennium, the dispensation of the millennium. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul's attitude towards testing, persecutions, tribulations, as they may be called, is different than generally the cosmos in their attitudes. As verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that possible. He is the agent between God and man, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The grace of now living the Christian life based on a sound foundation of a true gospel message, faith apart from works. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, and not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. That's our common human problems in life. And exalt doesn't mean we're out there doing backflips. These testings are real. Tests create pain and sorrow on many occasions, pressures, things of this nature. But you're supposed to put it in the doctrinal light, under the doctrinal light, and what the advantage is that is being made possible for us in regards to facing these tests and serving God under those conditions. Knowing that here tribulation brings about perseverance is part of the growing. We utilize it as a part of the growing up process. You hear doctrine, you believe doctrine, you apply doctrine. That doctrine is tested, and you hang in there with it, and you see how God delivers you and continues to maintain you, so you can stay on doctrine and continue to apply it at a higher level, etc., etc. See, and over time you start growing some spiritual muscles. And you're able to persevere, to endure even the big tests as they may come along. We look at tests kind of on two levels. The mosquito test, that's your common human problems. Then you have the elephant test, the death test, cancer test, things of that nature, see. But these things, testing brings about perseverance. And perseverance, verse 4, proven character as you apply Bible doctrine and you don't cave in under sin, fear, and your emotions and things of this nature to all of a sudden take over your life and govern your life and direct you in regards to your actions after the fact. You build character, a spiritual character, a doctrinal character, also known as a good conscience. And proven character, hope, confidence in Bible doctrine. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That confident expectation of what we endure in time, undergoing our tests and our pressures in life, God sees that, God reads that, and God will amply reward the believer who will sustain and maintain and persevere in regards to these things in their eternal life niche especially. And it also, there is a blessing in time that can often be associated with these things. 2 Timothy 3:12. So those things, for our intents and purposes, those verses as applied to our point, these things do not stop or hinder our spiritual growth. In fact, God puts us in a position where we can utilize it, progress, and advance ourselves. On the contrary, you never know why God is doing things sometimes in our life. You know, we have desires and things that we want, and God often closes doors, and you go, well, why'd you do that for? It's legitimate, you know, and all these other things. You never know, though. After the fact, why did it happen? Why doesn't God let me win the $1 billion Powerball? Well, $1 billion, you may never see me again. You know, I'm not saying that that's what it would be. I would hope not. But I don't know that. I don't know how my STA would react to that. So, you know, you never know what God's protecting you from. Otherwise, 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Who's all who desire to live godly? That's the positive believer orienting and acclimating to Bible doctrine and application of in their life, under the foundation of our union with Christ. And understand, everyone, no one is excluded. No one is exempt from this. Will be persecuted at one level or another. And you have, obviously, Job as a prime example of testing in time, probably testing par excellence, not to ever probably be outdone by anyone apart from Jesus Christ, obviously going to the cross. Job 2:6, just before Psalm. I'll remind myself where the book is. The whole testing with Job. If you've ever been through Job to any degree or read over it, Job's test came about through God setting him up for Satan to utilize as a target, and all this to prove Satan wrong. You never know how God may decide to use you as a believer. Job, in his point in time, was a very well-to-do, wealthy believer. God blessed him in his business, in his family, in the environment. He lived not long, not too far after the post-diluvian, the flooding the earth. In those generations, they were still the great behemoths or dinosaurs, still in part walking on this planet. But takes Job's positive volition, and he proves to Satan and to any who will read the book that with positive volition, when a person is positive, nothing can undo that. That's just the nature of volition. Just like if someone is absolutely negative to God's plan, nothing's going to change their mind and they're going to believe. That comes, that shows the nature of volition, and that shows the real control over the volition belonging to the individual and nobody else. And here he allows Satan, under his permissive will, to bring persecution and pain, death, etc., into Job's family. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Verses like that, as subtle as it may be, it tells you that even Satan has to follow certain guidelines and rules in regards to his attack and in regards to God and his plan. In other words, I'm not going to allow you to kill him. So even Satan's running under God, still running under God's permissive will. God's always in control of things. So what does it tell you about the angelic conflict? Well, as messy as it may be in regards to being a true spiritual conflict and the results of eternal condemnation, a lake of fire, and all these things for other believers, it's a big lesson to God's higher creation. He's taking us to school. So are you going to learn or not? 7, living grace may be tested from time to time. The Exodus generation, part of their test, after they delivered from Egypt, under the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, were given a no-food test. They had several tests, no water tests, no food tests. These are all designed to see where they would put their faith and trust in God or go silly on them. And almost carte blanche, they always went silly on God. It's like all somebody gave them a frontal lobotomy in regards to their logic. Oh, no, no. You know, freaking out, people like that. Just every little thing in life, they just freak out. What kind of life is that? Jeez. Exodus 15, 22 through 25. This is their first test. It's a water test. A food and water test. This is a water test. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. We're talking about approximately 6 million people at this point in time. With all their livestock, with all the treasure and gold and monetary assets that were in Egypt, otherwise as the citizens of Egypt, here, take money, just get the hell out of here. As after all the plagues that God brought upon them. And it was God's intention, where a lot of people may not recognize, it was not God's original intention for the Jews to wander around the desert 40 years. Essentially, the test would be for about a year. He'd go out, he'd put them through these tests, he'd pass these tests, and then he brings the blessing upon them and take them in the promised land. But the problem was, is that the Jews who were in charge and an authority, the males, all males 20 years and older that came out of Egypt, were essentially negative to doctrine. Their children were positive, but these were negative. By the end of it all, as we know, he killed every one of them, sent unto death, with the exception of Joshua, Caleb. Then Moses had his unique situation. So Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Obviously, all the cattle and everything, water is a life substance. If you're not staying hydrated, then all kinds of crazy things can happen to you. You can go without food for quite a while, but without water, that will bring about a fairly quick death. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, verse 23, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, or Marah. Bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses. So that's the first thing they're going to do. They're going to yell at their shepherd. As Moses is their shepherd. He's their right shepherd. Saying, "What shall we drink?" What? All of a sudden your prayer mouth doesn't work? It depends on the shepherd praying for you. Verse 25, then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation. And there he tested them. There he tested them. So God tests his children. And here, a living grace test, water, essential living grace test. And then 16. Two through 35. They went to the wilderness of Sin. That's the name of the place, not his character. On the 15th day of the second month, verse 2, and the whole congregation of sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Aaron being second command, Moses' brother. And the sons of Israel, verse 3, said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for he had brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The maladjusted types always complaining about the present conditions. And they'll look back and how soon they forgot just how the pressure and persecution they were under, being enslaved by the Egyptians, by their taskmasters, day in and day out. It's just their STA reactions and maladjustment is just pathetic in regards to their attitude towards God and life, etc. As if God's going to kill them. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, behold, and God hears all this. I will rain a bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Walk according to the dictates of the doctrine that he's going to lay on them. See, in terms of this particular sustenance that he's going to send to them, the bread. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they get her daily on the Sabbath. In preparation for the Sabbath, excuse me. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Now understand, God's already manifested himself through the fire, the Holy Spirit and the fire in the wilderness to give them light by day. Has taken them across the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Red Sea, and part of the sea. He's already shown them all these miracles. But they continue to remain maladjusted. See, it's like you can continue to give people the same doctrine over and over and over again, and they still remain maladjusted to it. Continue to reject it or deny it or whatever, see. And obviously, Moses doesn't always take everything laying down like the limp-wristed preachers do sometimes, the pious types, that won't stand up for themselves. And he chastises them. What are you doing bitching at us about all this? God's going to deliver you. And sometimes you need, it doesn't always take that type of attitude and response, but sometimes it's necessary to get people to pull in their emotions. See. And Moses said, verse 8, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning, evening, and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, but you grumble against him. They're complaining to Moses, but the real complaint is addressed towards God. And that's what a communicator always has to remember. He's just simply a link. He is the target that God set out if people want to take issue with God and his plan to be the prime target in that regards. But understand, it's really directed towards God. If you are a representative, if you're a proper representative of God, obviously that's the caveat for the communicator. In verse 9, then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings, your complaints, your moaning and groaning. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, verse 10, of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 12, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Verse 14, when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? What is it in Hebrew? It is manhu. Man. What is it? He just told them what it was. See, spiritually dull. They only hear what they want to hear. That's why you have people, well, you don't have to agree with the pastor all and all that he teaches. They just want to hear what they want to hear. See. For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given to you. This coriander-like substance basically had all the nutrients that one would need and expect in regards to good bread or whatever to sustain them in their lives, along with the protein from the meat. Be nice to have some of that today. 16, we do, but it's comprised of the spiritual reality of manna, the spiritual food. But this is what the Lord has commanded. Verse 16, gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer of pieces, about 2 liters, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. All right, the specific instructions, don't gorge yourself. You don't have to overbuy. You don't have to overeat here. We're dishing it out. God's dishing it out for you to have maximum good health. See, it's all that you'll need. And for each person, you're to have about 2 omers, about an omer apiece. You got 6 people, you got 6 omers. It's just a single person living in a single tent, 1 omer. See. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little, depending on how many people were in their family. When they had measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Is enough to satisfy and take away the hunger pangs and to feel satiated in regards to your culinary appetite. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, verse 20. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was really pissed off. He was angry with them. That's what it means. He got pissed. Don't these people ever listen? You know, the rebellious types. That's what he has to deal with. And they represent the people who reject Bible doctrine. You tell it as clear as a bell. This is a sin. This is wrong. This compromises Bible doctrine, whatever. And people that reject it are the people that let the bread until the morning and it became spoiled. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. It would go away. Dissipate, basically. And then you have the rest of the chapter, which our time is up. So if I can remember this, we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.